My dancing across the stage in a tutu is not going to be a spiritual blessing to you. My acting and pretending to be someone I'm not in a drama is not going to reach your soul. We're commanded, because we stand on the apostles' shoulders, to teach the writings they gave us through Jesus Christ Himself.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello there, I'm Bill Wright. Today we'll be concluding Tom's series with part 8 of Defining the Church. According to the Nicene Creed, the church can be summarized in 4 powerful words: 1, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. Last time we began unpacking what Scripture reveals through these ancient marks. Today we conclude the series with a personal challenge. What does your commitment to Jesus Christ look like in practice? As Pastor Tom brings this series to a close, he calls us to embrace what we've learned and become people who demonstrate our love for Christ through devoted engagement with His church. Are you ready to take that step? Consider the question carefully as we join Tom right now here on The Word Unleashed.
We're looking at 5 distinct methods. We started by looking at the key words for the church in the Scripture. We looked at the main metaphors, the images, the pictures that the Scripture gives us of the church. I want us to look at the primary attributes of the church. After that, I want us to look at what makes a church, the key components of a church. And then finally, what makes for a healthy or a pure church? And I think when we're done with that study, we'll know what the church is and is supposed to be. It is, at its heart, an assembly of people who have been brought into proper relationship with God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want us to examine the primary attributes of the church. Nevertheless, in these early days of the church, in the first 1,000 years, some defining attributes of the true church of Jesus Christ began to emerge. Began with the old Roman symbol, which was a predecessor to the Apostles' Creed in about 390, which called the church the Holy Church. The Apostles' Creed, about 700 AD, referred to the church as the Holy Catholic Church. The First Council of Nicaea, backtracking just a little bit, and 325 referred to the Catholic and Apostolic Church, and the Council of Nicaea with Constantinople, the creed that came out in 381 referred to it this way: we believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Here, for the first time, the true church was identified by 4 attributes. These attributes were used both in the ancient and in the medieval church, even with the reformers. And they continue today. Why did even the reformers maintain this belief in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church? The reason is because these 4 adjectives have clear biblical support as the primary attributes of the Church of Jesus Christ. Let's look at each of them together. Let's start with one. We believe in one, that is, referring to the Church's unity or oneness. When we speak of the unity of the church, we're saying this: that since all Christians are united to Jesus Christ, all true members of the invisible church are united to one another. In other words, we share an inherent, essential unity with all other true Christians. And by the way, while there is an inherent unity that we enjoy, there ought to be a visible unity as well. There's a second reason it matters that we are one, that we are united, the church is, and that is we have a responsibility toward other Christians outside of our church. There's a third reason it matters that we're one, and that is the fact that the church is one protects us as a church, and some of you have heard me say this before, from the Elijah syndrome. You know what the Elijah syndrome is? 1 Kings 19:14. Elijah said, you remember when he was ready for God to take his life, he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Boy, it is so easy, isn't it, to develop a mindset in our church or in any church that we only are left, and they seek our life to take it away. No one else is faithful to God. What was God's response? Paul quotes the same passage in Romans 11. And in the language of the New Testament, he says, Elijah, you're wrong. I have others. And it's so important that we understand that. Sadly, there are fewer and fewer churches that are pursuing Scripture as their model of how to do church, but there are some. And we must never imagine that we're the last ones standing. Finally, in terms of the practical ramifications of this unity principle, the unity works out in ever-tightening concentric circles. It works itself out by closer and closer fellowship based on the amount of agreement. Let me show you what I mean. First of all, I can fellowship and you can fellowship with other Christians as long as there is a profession of the biblical Christ and gospel, there's a belief in the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, and nobody's living in a pattern of unrepentant sin. We can have fellowship together if those things are true. But the next step would be partnership. And for there to be partnership, you have to add to those first things essential agreement in all the major issues of the Christian faith. There has to be, for us to work together, the list grows a little longer of things that we have to share in common because it affects how we work and what we do and how we labor for the Lord together. For example, issues that limit partnership would be the charismatic doctrine. There are many good Christian people who are in the charismatic movement. But as a church, we can't partner with them. Why? Because there are too many differences. Those differences mean we work in totally different ways. We worship in totally different ways. We have disagreement at too fundamental a level. And so partnership isn't possible. Fellowship is, as long as those first things are true. Then there's membership. You focus down a little more, and to those other things, you have to add a willingness to submit to the doctrine and distinctives of that particular church. And that list may be longer yet and have more distinctions, as our church doctrinal statement does. And then finally, leadership. For us to work together in leadership in a church requires wholehearted assent to the doctrine and distinctives determined as necessary by the elders of that church. So you see how we have a unity. And as long as there is a profession in the biblical Christ and gospel, as long as there's a belief in the fundamental doctrines of the faith, and no one's living in a pattern of unrepentant sin, we can fellowship together. But our working together is limited, the greater the differences. Well, let's move on to the second attribute. Not only is the church one, but the church is holy. It doesn't mean that we're claiming spiritual perfection, either for individuals or the church as a whole. So what does it mean? It means that positionally, all of those who belong to Christ have been set apart for Him in the church. 1 Corinthians 1:2, Paul writes to the church in Corinth, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been set apart, sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints, holy ones by calling. We enjoy the same thing. The church as a whole, the entire church of Jesus Christ, is holy positionally. It has been set apart from sin unto God. But not only are we positionally holy, we're also progressively becoming more and more holy. The church is as a whole, as we are individually. The church is to be progressively becoming more and more holy. So just as every individual believer is definitively holy, set apart for God at the moment of salvation, and is becoming progressively holy, so it is with the whole church as well. The church is one holy church. Why does it matter that the church is holy? Well, first of all, it demands that each of us live daily in a way in keeping with our status. Ephesians 5:27 says, Jesus saved the church in order that He might present her to Himself in holiness. This is part of God's plan for the church. Therefore, we need to remember our status. Secondly, the fact that the church is holy demands that each of us individually and we as a church expend maximum effort to grow in personal holiness. We looked at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 1, where Paul calls us to separate ourselves from sin to perfect holiness in the fear of God. And finally, the fact that the church is holy demands that we practice church discipline. 1 Corinthians 5, those who are outside God judges, but you remove the wicked man from among yourselves, because the church is holy. Well, let's move on to the third attribute. It's a word that scares most people. Catholic, Catholicity. Let me tell you, first of all, what it's not. When we say the church is Catholic, we mean not a recognition of the validity of the Roman Catholic Church. Instead, what we really mean, our English word Catholic comes originally from the Greek word katholou, which means referring to the whole. Those Greek words were transliterated into Latin as the word you see there, meaning universal or general, Catholicus. In English, the word was shortened to Catholic. It simply means universal. The first use of this word to refer to the church occurs in the writings of Ignatius of Antioch, who died in about 110 AD. He said this, "Where Christ is, there is the Catholic Church, the universal church." In other words, the church will be with Christ. Other second century documents use this word to refer to the reality of a universal or whole church as opposed to local congregations only. Unfortunately, and here's where the problem comes, with the conversion of Constantine, the term began to dramatically change in its meaning. By the end of the 4th century, when you said Catholic Church, you meant Imperial Church, the only church or religion that was legal at that point in the Roman Empire. So by that time, the term Catholic referred to the universal church, the church believing Orthodox doctrine, and the institutional church that extended across the Mediterranean world at the time. That's not what we mean when we say Catholic. When we say that the true church is Catholic, we mean this. First of all, geographically, the church is not limited by place. When we say it's Catholic, we say it's not limited by place. It includes all men everywhere throughout the inhabited earth. You remember Jesus said in Matthew, the end of His ministry, before He went back to heaven, He said, "I want you to go into all the world, and make disciples of all the nations." This is our commission. The church is Catholic in that it extends over the entire earth. It even includes those saints now in heaven. In Hebrews 12:23, we learn of the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Continues to be the church even in heaven. But we also mean by Catholic, not only is it not limited geographically, but it's not limited socially. It's not limited to any certain kind of people. Galatians 3:28, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus." Colossians 3:11, again, no distinction. And the same thing comes up in Revelation chapter 5, where those gathered around the throne are said to be men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And finally, when we say Catholic or universal, we mean that the church is not limited chronologically. It's not limited by time. Jesus said to His disciples, "I want you to go and make disciples, and I'm with you when? Until the end of the age." The church isn't set in one particular time frame. It began, as we'll see, at Pentecost, and it continues to today and will until Christ returns and into eternity. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. The church, as we know it, was not founded until Pentecost, and yet Jesus' death was for the church. The church is not limited by time. Today, we are the church. But those New Testament believers are no less the church today than they were in the first century. Now, why does this matter, that the church is universal or Catholic? Well, it matters because it compels us to pursue and accept all different kinds of people into the fellowship of this church. We can't limit. You know, there are certain churches right now, there are books that have been written talking you about strategizing how to get people to come to the church who are just like you as the pastor. I'm so glad you're not just like me. I can't imagine preaching week after week to a group of people that are just like me. But I'm glad that we're not all alike. And the idea that the church is universal, that it encompasses all kinds of people, means that we too ought to welcome people who are different in ethnicity and nationality and background and all of those things into our congregation. Secondly, the fact that the church is universal or Catholic means that we should stay connected with the church's past and tradition. There are a number of passages that I think speak to this, but in the interest of time, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 says that faithful men are to continue to pass on the truth. And the implication there is that we stand in a long line of men who have passed the truth on down to us. We don't need to lose connection with the past. Chronologically, the church is not bound by time. It also reminds us of our responsibility to future generations. The same verse tells us that we are to do that. We are to train up faithful men, pass the truth on to them so that they can pass it on to the generations after us. We have a responsibility before us. Finally, the last attribute of the church, that we believe in one holy Catholic apostolic church. This does not mean that we claim a direct succession of apostolic authority. This is what the Roman Catholic Church eventually came to try to teach from this statement. That didn't come until the medieval period, however. That's not what this meant originally, and it's not what it means to us when we use this term. So what exactly does it mean that the church is apostolic? We mean what the primary sense of the word means. It originated with the apostles. It emphasizes the fact that our historical roots are in the continuity between Christ and His apostles, are in the revelation that Jesus gave to His apostles. Robert Raymond, in his Systematic Theology, says, "Faithful adherence to the doctrine of the apostles, which was communicated to them by supernatural revelation and inscripturated through them by supernatural inspiration, Christ made His chosen apostles His fully authorized spokesmen. And we listen to them because He chose them to give us the truth." You remember in John 17, He prayed and said, "Father, I pray for those who will believe," what? "Through their word." The church is apostolic in that it goes back to the writing of the apostles because they spoke for Jesus Christ. And He made this clear during His ministry. To listen to His apostles and their teaching is to listen to Christ, but to reject them is to reject Jesus Himself. Listen to how He put it. Matthew 10:40, "He who receives you receives Me, and he who receives Me receives them Him who sent Me." Of course, here speaking to the 70, His emissaries. Luke 10:16, "The one who listens to you listens to Me, and the one who rejects you rejects Me, and he who rejects Me rejects the one who sent Me." John 13:20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send," the word apostle means sent one, "receives Me, and he who receives Me receives him who sent Me." Robert Raymond concludes this, "The apostolic church is one which walks in the faith of the apostles. Only conformity to the apostles' doctrine guarantees the church's apostolicity. The church may rightly claim to be apostolic only in the sense and to the degree that it continues to adhere to its original foundation, namely the apostolic gospel and teachings." End quote. That's exactly right. We're apostolic in that we cling to one body of truth, and that's the revealed Word of God. Why does it matter that we're apostolic? Well, first of all, it means the church must order its life by the Scripture. You know why we do what we do in this church? You know why we have elders and why we have deacons? And why, as part of our worship, we have music and we have prayers and we have Scripture reading and we have Scripture teaching and we have giving and the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper? You know why we do all those things? Because the writings of the apostles demand that the church be ordered that way. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, in fact, turn there for a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. "I am writing these things to you," Paul says to Timothy, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write. He says, here's why I'm writing. In order that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Paul's telling Timothy, listen, there are specific ways that you ought to conduct the life in the church, and I'm telling you how to conduct life in the church in these books I'm writing you, in these letters I'm writing you. And folks, we're bound by the same Scripture. We must order our life by the Scripture, life of the church. Number two, the church must proclaim the Scripture. 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, Paul tells Timothy, until I come, Timothy, I want you to give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. He's telling Timothy to do exactly what we have done today as part of our services. And then, of course, you come to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Turn there with me. And he tells Timothy, this is how he's to conduct himself in the church. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. Listen, folks, we have a mandate as the church because we're apostolic, because we stand on the writings of the apostles given to us through the inspiration of the Spirit of God to preach this word, to proclaim this word. There's so many churches that are dumping preaching for drama. Listen, my dancing across this stage in a tutu is not going to be a spiritual blessing to you. My acting and pretending to be someone I'm not in a drama is not going to reach your soul. We're commanded because we stand on the apostles' shoulders to teach the writings they gave us through Jesus Christ Himself. Thirdly, because we're apostolic, the church must defend the Scripture. Not only must we order our life by it, must we proclaim it, but we must defend it. Look again at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. There we're called the church. He names at the end of verse 15, he calls us the church of the living God, and then he says this, the pillar and support of the truth. We have a responsibility to the truth. He puts it differently to Timothy at the end of 1 Timothy in chapter 6, verse 20. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14, he comes back to that same theme. Guard, Timothy, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. What's the treasure? We'll look back at verse 13. It's the treasure of sound words, sound doctrine, which you've heard from me. Guard it. Defend it. We have a responsibility to speak against error, to defend the treasure that has been passed on to us. And finally, we have a responsibility not only to order our life by the Scripture and to proclaim the Scripture and to defend the Scripture, but to pass it on to the next generation. I already read to you 2 Timothy 2:2. I want you to take, Paul says, Timothy, the things I've taught you, and I want you to entrust them to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Folks, this is our mission. We believe in one holy, Catholic, that is universal, apostolic church. This is the nature of the Church of Jesus Christ.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed, concluding his 8-part series, Defining the Church. Today, Tom challenged us to move beyond understanding and commit ourselves fully to a local body of believers. Tom will begin another series next time, and we invite you to join us then. But Tom, as we close today, why is it so essential that we not only pursue our own spiritual growth, but also actively pray for others in the church to grow in Christ?
Well, friend, let me ask you, are you committed to finding and truly belonging to a biblical church, one that has a high view of God and a high view of Scripture, one that holds to a biblical Jesus and a biblical gospel? If you found a church that holds those convictions, are you a biblical church member? Are you faithfully committed to the weekly corporate worship? Are you faithfully serving Christ by serving Him and His people with the gifts He's given you? And are you intentionally engaged in rich fellowship, in loving and caring for your fellow believers? Those are the obligations of a biblical church member. And my prayer is that God would help every one of us who belongs to Christ's church to make those commitments.
Thanks, Tom. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.